We're moving further into the season of Advent. We have lit the second candle. Well, we pushed the button. I really appreciated the funeral this week for President George H.W. Bush. I don't know if any of you had a chance to watch that. It was very moving. It was a Christian service of burial. It was the prayer from the prayer book, the Book of Common Prayer, service of burial. And I believe a clear witness of the gospel. The prayers, by the way, are ancient. And they're taken from the prayer book. It's the same prayers that I have prayed over others that will be prayed over me in the course of time. It also put me in mind of my own close call with an American president that I'd like to share with you, because it fits here. I was in high school, and President Gerald Ford was coming to our small town to dedicate a library and research center that was established to honor the legacy of Senator Everett Dirksen, who was from our town and who had been a close colleague of President Ford's when they were in Congress. It was the summer of 1975. The event was outside. It was sunny. It was hot. I was in full uniform as a member of the high school band. And as it happened, President Ford walked right by my chair as we played Hail to the Chief. Kind of a unique privilege to play that for a sitting president, I think. I don't remember much of what followed, except that he mispronounced the mayor's name. I remember that. As you may recall, Ford was not a charismatic speaker, right, or leader. But I do remember the advance folks, the team that goes to every destination before the president visits to announce his upcoming appearance, to provide instructions on the do's and the don'ts of presidential protocol. I remember we were told not to do anything weird or unusual, which is probably good advice to a high school band members, right? Don't reach for the president when he walks by. Don't leave your seat. When you show up, there will be security to check your instrument cases, you know, that kind of a thing. And really, it wasn't intrusive by today's standards. I mean, we get more at the airport now. But I also remember how much got done in that little town in the weeks before. Potholes were fixed. People painted their fences. Yards were cleaned up and watered more frequently. Flowers were planted. People made ready. They prepared for the visit of a lifetime. 2 weeks after President Ford walked by my chair, Squeaky Fromm, a member of the Manson family, tried to assassinate him in Sacramento, California. 2 weeks after that, another attempt was made on his life in San Francisco. I don't know the specifics, but I'm sure that the level of preparation that happened after those events went way up. Preparation, getting ready, is vital to anything that's of importance. We know this from all the areas of our life, don't we? That the outcome to something, whatever that is, cooking or study, painting a house, sermons even, is as much in the preparation as it is in the completion. In fact, the completion is dependent on the preparation that's made. We're a week further into Advent than we were last Sunday. And we know from our time that this is a season about waiting, that we're enlarged and deepened in the waiting, or waiting for Christ, for his kingdom to come, for his justice and righteousness to be fully present. But it's a certain kind of waiting. It's waiting like a mother for her child to arrive. It's not just sitting around. As poet Lucy Shaw says, it's waiting that feels like work. And much of that work is preparing, getting ready, making things ready, coming into a place of personal readiness that's not clock watching, but involves giving attention to the voices of Advent that proclaim God's good promises and call us to be ready to embrace them. Advent is, in fact, a season to ponder all of the promises of God from the Garden of Genesis to the New Jerusalem. The Bible is an Advent book. It's a testament to waiting and preparing for the coming of Jesus and his coming again. And preparing is absolutely essential. The scholar and preacher Fred Craddock said, there is no Advent, there's no coming of God without preparation. So who sets the tone of preparation for us better than the prophets of the Bible, right? And key among them, John the Baptist. Now, John's not alone. He's part of a line of those messengers that God raised up at key moments to declare the Lord's will, to interpret the people of God to themselves, to speak to those abusing power, to encourage those that were oppressed, and to be part of calling a new reality into being. The prophets gave a word from God, and that word had echoes into the future coming of the Lord's kingdom. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Malachi, and so on, they spoke into their situations, into their world, but that word that they gave, empowered by the Spirit, had ripples that reached forward. And that's why we see Jesus in the ministry of the prophets, because they were already calling for people to be ready for the coming of the Messiah hundreds of years before he came. And the promises of God were given to encourage them, even as judgment was being handed out. It's a very interesting visual lesson around this in the 800-year-old Cathedral of Chartres in France. And there's a great rose window there that's 40 feet in diameter. And at the center of the rose window sits Christ, while immediately around him orbit eight angels and symbols for the four evangelists, each enclosed with a circle of stained glass. And beyond them orbit the 24 elders of the Book of Revelation, and it has its own circle, and there's 36 orbiting circles of blue, red, gold light, and so on. It just makes your head spin. And there's something very interesting about it, though. If you look closely at the windows, especially where the evangelists are, the four gospel writers are sitting on the shoulders of prophets. They look like little boys sitting on their dad's shoulders. Luke is on the shoulder of Jeremiah, Matthew on Isaiah, John on Ezekiel, Mark on Daniel. The four major voices of the New Testament ride piggyback on four of the major voices of the Old. The gospel, the good news, is found in them, and the prophets remain with us. Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann has written a lot on the prophets, and he's done a lot of commentaries on prophetic works from the Old Testament. And he says there's a kind of poetic imagination in a prophet, a power that helps us to connect the dots between the world as it is and the world as it might be. Prophets are bold, but they aren't strident. They challenge, but they also offer mercy. And I think sometimes we hear a strident voice. Even in our time, we say, oh, that person is probably a prophet. Maybe they call themselves a prophet, and they're just strident. But, you know, true prophets don't just condemn. They offer life. They offer a way forward. They offer a way of preparing and accepting of the promise. They offer redemption alongside the judgment, and they show us how to prepare to receive it. Just as an example, we see this in Malachi, and we have Malachi's Old Testament reading today, which, it's a short book, but read it through. It's the last book placed in the Old Testament. And it offers a strong word of judgment on the priests, especially. And it exhorts the people to resume their tithes, which they had ceased, and cease their cynicism, which they tended to major in. The book can sound kind of hard, but the opening lines to Malachi are these: I have loved you, says the Lord. And the book ends with a promise of blessing. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And so Elijah does come. His prophetic ministry arrives in the person of John the Baptist. So I want to say a little bit about prophets first. And our second part is really just to look at John for a few minutes. What to say about him? I mean, he's clearly the major figure in Advent. We have him for two Sundays. We got him next week, too. And then he's followed by Mary. And yet, I can't remember hearing a single sermon growing up, or even later, or in the chapel at college, or wherever, on John the Baptist. Fleming Rutledge is a preacher that's getting a lot of attention these days. She's in her 80s. But people are reading the sermons that have been published now that she's preached down through many years. And she says John the Baptist is the heart of Advent, but she quips that she's never found him yet on an Advent calendar. No window to open to discover the words, "Repent ye." And she says, "What I have also found to be true in these years that I've been preaching on John, that he's found to be more uncanny and intractable than ever. After 2,000 years, he still stands there, irreducible, strange, gaunt, and unruly, lonely and refractory, utterly out of sync with his age or our age or any age." John can be hard to figure out, but he is the pivotal character of the season. And his role is to announce the coming of God's kingdom and to lead us to prepare for his arrival. John showed up today. It'd be a very different kind of sermon, I think, probably. We don't know what to do with prophets today. We still have them. We need them. And John is kind of that picture for us of that prophet who stands between worlds in a way, between the old and the new. All the Gospels have some place for John. And Luke does the most to present him in his context, I think, and give a picture of his mission. And in Luke 3, the passage we have today, we see that John carries on the work that all true prophets have, which is to challenge and to comfort. Luke gives us specifics in terms of time in great detail, right? This is how it begins. The 15th year of Tiberius, Pontius Pilate was governor, etc., etc., etc. So that we understand not only the time, but the scope of his prophetic call. John's announcement, his call to repentance and baptism, was the voice of Isaiah 40. Out in the wilderness, away from the power and privilege of the urban centers, not able to be influenced by those who would like to shape and soften his message. Prophets speak to power, and John was certainly doing so in his own time. And if you have any doubt about that, then just remember how his ministry came to an end, with his head on a platter at the king's banquet. Luke gives us these details so that we know the world in which John appeared, and also that we know the characters who became aware of and probably concerned about his ministry out there in the wilderness. So there's this real-time sort of aspect to John as a prophet, but also there's the redemption history part of it, which includes us. It goes out all directions, because his call to repentance, of turning and returning to God, is characterized as good news. That's what it's called. It is the good news. It's the gospel. Just like earlier prophets, John's word of judgment also included the promise of restoration. His message called people to turn from their own ways and return to God, to do the important road work of filling in potholes and smoothing out all the bumps so that all people would know the salvation of God. He was the uncomfortable and strange presence that drew people away from their own ruts and routines, out into the wild places where they could hear and respond. John was returning the hearts of the children to their father, the one who had called them into covenant relationship. And he was pointing ahead to the one who was coming in the Father's name. See, John's the hinge. The story rotates and shifts around his mission. He's the old-timey prophet, making people ready for the new age prophet, who would also be priest and king. Perhaps it makes perfect sense that we don't focus a lot of attention on John the Baptist, because he didn't draw attention to himself. He pointed away from himself to Christ. His work was to call people to prepare, to make things ready, and then to decrease. What does John say to us in our place this Advent? I noticed in the news this week, Timuel Black, I don't know if you know that name, he turns 100 years old this weekend. And Tim Black has been one of the key organizers and leaders of the civil rights movement in Chicago area for decades and decades. He worked with Martin Luther King Jr., he worked with Mayor Harold Washington, he was kind of there with President Obama. And he has 100 years to look back on. And I saw a little interview with him, and they asked him, you know, where did you get the idea for this? I mean, where does it start? He goes, well, I heard Dr. King speak in the mid-50s, and I realized that was what we needed to hear. But he said, before that, he said, I had my parents, and I had, you know, the elders of our family who told me, be ready, because someday the door will open, and you need to be ready to step through the door when it opens. In other words, do the work of opening the door, but do that work of personal preparation so that you can step through it when it opens. And I think that speaks to us in this, because it's about the justice that prophets speak to in the world, but also in our hearts and our own preparation. Repentance can be a distant word. Repentance can be a hard word, I think. But if we understand it to mean turning to God, returning to God, then it's full of life and promise. The call of Advent preparation is aimed at every aspect of our lives. In other words, are the elements of our existence, our job, our family, friends, money, hobbies, dreams, and desires, are they turned toward God? Or are they turned inward toward us? Can we hear that in a new way, this Advent, that call to return to God? Are we open to growing? Are we open to being different? Are we open to learning new things? Are we willing to be healed? I think it's interesting when in the Gospels, when people come to Jesus that have a very obvious need for healing, and he says to them often, what do you want? And you sort of expect the answer to be, duh. But not everybody desires to be healed. Are we willing to be healed? Are we willing to return? Are we ready to welcome Christ as we are? Or are we aware that the work of preparation is needed in some way, many ways? In the midst of the busy Christmas season all around us, are we willing to enter the wilderness to hear the voice that challenges our life as it is, that points out where we tolerate the things that keep us from fully embracing Jesus and his kingdom? Advent isn't easy on preachers, I have to tell you, because as I sit with this and sit with these scriptures, it's like a mirror. You start to see things like, I better not say that. But see, that's the point, isn't it, for each of us? Robert Weber, who perhaps has done as much as anyone over the last 40 years to reintroduce much of the Christian church to its own history, including the church year, said that Advent is the time to do the work that makes Christ coming into our lives possible. Here's what he said. He said, perhaps this is the time to deal with that relationship, that falsehood, the spirit of anger or jealousy, that attitude of racism or sexism, or that complicity in injustice. Let that modern John the Baptist, whom God has placed in your life, be a stimulus to repentance and conversion. Advent is also a time where we can sit with our struggles, the waiting of things that have not occurred in our lives that we desire, maybe the integrity that you have kept when those around you have not, the long road of hanging in there, even in the wilderness. I really appreciated the post that Heather Donald put, which is recently on her blog, which was just about hanging in there, about faithfulness, about sticking it out. There's so much of that in Advent, what Rutledge calls the Advent frontier. This is why we take the time to hear the prophets, to hear John the Baptist cry out to repent and to be baptized, to consider the injustices of our own times and the ennui of our own spiritual lives, to make a fresh start, to get ready, to prepare for the arrival that will make all things right and new. Amen.